Thanks, Tom. If you could keep that open, that's going to be helpful. Page 10, if you've already closed it. And let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word, you will enable us to understand it, that we might not just be hearers of your word, but that we might be doers also. And so we pray that we would understand and know how you want us to respond to what you teach. And Father, we come to your word as weak and foolish, sinful people, knowing full well that no matter what our best intentions are, so often we fail to do what we plan and want, and certainly fail to do what you want. So we pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit to bend our wills to yours and to enable us to be obedient, trusting people. Amen. So a little bit of a straw poll. How many of you would trust a promise made by a politician? That many. Thank you, JJ. No, just a joke. Okay. How many of you would trust a promise made by a clergyman? I've had to think about it a bit. Yeah, I know what you mean. How many of you would trust a promise made by the Queen? Still not quite sure. It's a tricky thing, promises, isn't it? People make promises. We make promises ourselves, and they're ever so easy to make, and they're ever so hard to keep. And so we tend to hear people make promises and view them with a degree of scepticism, depending on who that person is. It does depend a little bit on their track record, doesn't it? If they're someone who's proved themselves in the past to be someone who keeps their promises, then we might be a little bit more likely to rely on them and to trust them to keep this promise. But it really does depend. And I guess now, you know, we're so cynical about people in so many ways that actually when someone makes us a promise, we do find it very hard to believe they're going to keep it. Well, today we're starting a new series in the book of Genesis, and we're going to hear about God's promises. You may remember, or you may not, if you've not only joined us within the last 18 months, it's about 18 months ago that we looked at chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis. If you weren't here for that, then the talks are on the website under the heading, under the title of Origins, and you can go there and listen to them if you missed them originally. We actually finished with the first few verses of this chapter 12 that Tom just read for us. But by way of revision and for setting the context, and because these verses are so important, we're going to look at these verses again, but then carry on through to the end of the chapter. Because here at the start of Genesis 12, we have what you could describe perhaps as one of the great hinge passages of the Bible, where just kind of big things happen that change things forever. This is a point where God reveals a key part of his plan for rescuing mankind from the curse that was brought down on us by God, from God by the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis chapter 3. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis have taken us really at almost a breakneck speed from the very beginning of time in chapter 1, verse 1, and then compressed thousands of years of the earth's history into just a few pages, really. And we're only on page 10 now. Excuse me. Up to now, as far as the human race is concerned, it's actually largely just been a tale of sin and judgment. Not many redeeming features to it at all. We've seen God's judgment on Adam, as I mentioned. His judgment on Cain for the murder of his brother Abel. On the whole population of the earth in the time of the flood, at the time of Noah, and on the builders of the Tower of Babel in the chapter before the one we're looking at now, in chapter 11. But now the kind of breathless pace of the historical account slows down as we hear of a new start, one which will be described in much greater detail than the first start at the beginning of Genesis. And this fresh start is ultimately going to lead to a rescue, to salvation from God's judgment on human sin. It begins with a man called Abraham. It shows us that the life of faith in God is the right model for human existence on this planet Earth. Now, it's probably no exaggeration, I think, to say that Abram, or Abraham as he becomes known later in the account, that he is the central figure of the Bible story between Adam and Jesus. Oh, there are other big characters, of course there are. But he really is central to what goes on. His name is actually mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. Well, apart from God, obviously. He's the great model for us of a man of faith, as we're told in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 12. We'll look at those in a bit more detail later. He is the first man of whom it is said that he was justified by faith. He was declared not guilty by God because of his faith, that he was made right with God through faith. And all Christian believers are described in the New Testament as children of Abraham. This man is an example to all of us who would believe in God. So let's turn to this remarkable piece of history here in Genesis 12. It begins in an area called Ur of the Chaldeans. We read this just at the end of chapter 11, verses 31-32, when we hear about Abraham's father, a guy called Terah. Ur of the Chaldeans, roughly where Iraq is today, if you're kind of trying to work out where on the map we are. And Abraham's father, Terah, takes his family with the intention of travelling to Canaan, but they get to a place called Haran and decide to stop there. They settle there, and they've been there some time before we get to chapter 12. You'll see in verse 32 that Terah lived for 205 years and died in Haran. We don't know exactly when he entered Haran, but we can surmise that they were there quite some time before he died. And it's in Haran that this fresh and exciting chapter in God's big story begins. So we read at the beginning of Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there's nothing anywhere in the Bible to suggest that Abraham was particularly deserving of this call from God, that somehow he kind of stood head and shoulders above everyone else in the godliness stakes. There's nothing to tell us that Abraham was righteous. But this is solely God's initiative to call Abraham, to obey him by leaving his country and his people. I guess we've all had spam appearing in our email inboxes, haven't we? That unsolicited mail that just appears, even though we've done nothing to cause it to appear. But Abraham's call by God was unsolicited, if you like. Abraham had done nothing to cause it to come. It just came because God chose Abraham. Of course, spam's not usually welcome, is it? In fact, we don't know really how welcome this call to Abraham was when it came, I guess. It must have been quite unsettling for him, mustn't it, if you think about it? Leave your home, leave your family, leave your country, leave your race, turn your back on all those things in which you usually find your security and safety in this world. But alongside his command to Abraham to up sticks and leave, God makes some remarkable promises to Abraham, doesn't he? This is not just some bright idea, Abraham, when he threw back the sheets one morning. "I know what I'll do. I'll leave here, take my family, go somewhere else." No, it wasn't like that. This is God taking the initiative. And have you noticed a repeated phrase in these verses? "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." 5 times he says it. Whose idea is it then? It's God's. Who's going to make it happen? God is. The future of the world is not the world's doing. It's the undeserved gift of God. Now, these are remarkable and wide-reaching promises when you look at them, because God promises Abraham a land in reversal of the expulsion and wandering after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. God promises Abraham the husband of a barren woman, that he will give him children. He says, I will make you a great nation. He promises that instead of a curse, there will be a blessing. He promises to turn things round. And we saw in Genesis 1 that God created by his powerful word. God said, let it be, and it was. Now God is speaking once again, and this time it is to create a new sort of humanity, the people of God. Into the emptiness, not this time of an empty, formless void, but the emptiness of a barren woman, God speaks his powerful creative word that will form a great nation from this couple, this elderly couple. This is the God whose nature is to create something out of nothing and bring life and blessing where there is death and curse. But look at what God says. Leave and go. Or go and leave. Or words to that effect, depending on your translation. But his commands are in the present tense, aren't they? They're to be done now. In this moment. Do this now, Abraham. But I will is in the future, isn't it? And the content of these promises at first sight is pretty unbelievable when you look at it. When God tells Abraham he will become a great nation, we need to understand that Abraham is already 75 years old and he's married to a barren woman, as I've said. That promise is a hard promise to believe, isn't it, at first sight? And when he reached the land that God had shown him, at the end of verse 6, we read it's full of Canaanites. It's occupied. And he's going to have to deal with them in various ways for the rest of his life. In fact, with these great promises here, in fact, we need to realize and remember that when Abraham died, all he owned of that land was one cave in which he and his one son buried his wife. Where's the great nation? Where's the land of promise? Be forgiven for wondering what God was playing at. But God says, I will. He doesn't say when. He doesn't actually say how. But when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And Abraham's faith didn't falter despite the seeming kind of, unbelievableness of these promises at face value. His faith didn't falter because... Well, actually, he's not really looking at the promises so much as at the one who made them. Remember I said, it depends on who makes a promise, doesn't it, as to how trustworthy you think it is, whether you're going to rely on it or not. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, tells us that Abraham considered him faithful who had made the promise. Abraham trusted God, and therefore he trusted the promises, because they were made by God. He trusted God. Now, how he came to that knowledge and understanding of God, we're not told. But he clearly felt able to trust the one who made the promises and take him at his word. Despite his barren wife, Abraham trusts that God will give him children and they will become a great nation. Despite the fact that the land he has been promised is occupied territory, he trusts that God will give him the land and give it to his descendants. Despite appearances to the contrary, Adam trusts God to fulfill his word. Wherever he goes, he builds altars to God as an expression of his trust in the one who makes the promises. You see in verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. We see at the Oak of Moreh, he does the same thing in verse 7. And more than just building altars, Abraham obeys God. So verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and so on. Abraham actually leaves all the things that had given him security so far. Unlike those who were building that Tower of Babel in chapter 11 to try and establish themselves and give themselves security, he gives up security and stability voluntarily and trusts God instead. From now on, he will be a wanderer, a nomad. But he will find his security in the word and purpose of God rather than in the material things of the world. It's a remarkable thing to do, isn't it? Abraham's life is now one of trusting a God he cannot see or touch, who cannot be tied down or located in any one place. He goes where this goes and this God goes and follows where this God leads. And that is the model of a Christian believer. We find our security not in the material things of this world, but in God and his word and his purposes. We are wanderers in this world, following as God leads us to the land he will give us in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. So the way we do today what Abraham did in his day is to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to give up the things we have been holding on to in our lives, to put them to death, if you like, to die to them, and follow Jesus and trust in him alone. We need to lay aside the things that give us, at best, a temporary and fading sense of security, and instead to place our security and hope for the future in the hands of Jesus alone. Why should we do that? Well, because it is Jesus and in Jesus that these promises to Abraham are finally fulfilled. All that time later, Abraham never saw it, but he trusted God's promises. We know those promises are fulfilled in Christ because we have the evidence in our hands now. We're in a much better place than Abraham, if you think about it. Jesus is God's means of providing new life where there is only death, and salvation where there is only judgment and condemnation that are deserved. Like Abram, it might seem that on the face of it, we're committing ourselves to a kind of somewhat tenuous existence, if you like, kind of not trusting in things we can touch and see. But actually, it is the only existence with any real future. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point well. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. It's on page 1112, I think. Does that make sense? No, maybe it's 12. It's 1211. I knew it was one or the other. Page 1211. Keep your finger in Genesis 12 if you can. And let me read to us from verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is proud to be called the God of people with an attitude like Abraham, as we read here. I hope of an attitude like you and I have towards him. One of patient trust and obedience in the God who keeps his promises. Oh no, the when of God's promises is not given to us, as it wasn't given to Abraham. Faith believes God's promises, but we don't try and tell God how and when he should fulfill them. We know no promise of God has ever failed and never will. It is by faith with patience that we inherit the blessings of God's promises. It is in His perfect timing, not when we want or demand. Now, if you're beginning to think by this point in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham is some kind of super Christian guy, and feeling like you could never be like him, you could never do what he did, well, look with me at the rest of the chapter, will you? Because we see in verse 10 onwards that Abraham's occupation of the land hits a problem. There's drought. There's famine. Abraham starts to get worried. He comes up with a plan to deal with the problem. He decides to move the family down to Egypt, so leaving the land that God had shown him. And then because he's worried that the Egyptians might take a fancy to his wife, Sarah, and kill him in order to get her, he tells her to tell a half-truth and say she's his sister rather than his wife. It was a half-truth because she did have the same father as Abraham, but not the same mother, as we read in Genesis 20. Now, this situation, not so very long after Abraham has grasped God's promises with both hands and trusted him in a remarkable way, this is Abraham's first real problem of faith. God had promised him land and blessing. But what Abraham does calls into question his faith in God's ability to fulfill that promise as he faces this famine. If Abraham was truly confident of God's blessing of him and his family in the land of Canaan, he'd have had no need to flee to Egypt and lie about his wife. Abraham's actions also lead to serious consequences. We read verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. I don't think that means camels don't have a gender, but for some reason it matters whether if you have male donkeys and female ones. That sounds great, doesn't it? Sarah's being looked after. Abraham's got loads of stuff. But serious diseases affect the household of Pharaoh, verse 17. And as a result, Pharaoh sends for Abraham, and he interrogates him. He rebukes him for lying to him about Sarah. He's right to be concerned. Adultery in Egypt and in most of the ancient world was a crime, it was a disgrace, and was punishable by death. No light matter. It's to be taken very seriously. And his words to Abraham are abrupt and full of condemnation. Here is your wife, take her and go. Actually, in the original language, it basically goes, here, wife, take, go. You can't get much more abrupt than that, can you? Even then, interestingly, Pharaoh actually acts quite leniently towards Abraham. He doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't ask for these donkeys and camels and servants back. Despite Abraham's failure of faith, also, we see that God has remained faithful. God has protected Sarai. He's given Abraham many material possessions. He's cursed Pharaoh by afflicting him and his family with plagues. Pharaoh not being one of the people of God. Although Abraham's been chosen by God for a purpose, you see, he's no different from any other human being, really, is he? From the beginning of the story in Genesis, a human nature has been seen as leaving a great deal to be desired, hasn't it? We see here that Abraham is a true descendant of Adam. He's a sinful man, just as we are sinful people, because we are descendants of Adam. We see here Abraham is doing things his own way. He's not trusting that God has his best interests in mind. Does that ring a bell? Does that feel awfully familiar? And there are a number of consequences that we see of Abraham's failure of faith. I've spoken of the immediate ones. We see instead of the nations being blessed through Abraham, what happens is the Egyptians are cursed. Instead of Abraham's presence being a cause of praise for God and his people, Pharaoh condemns the people of God and accuses them of deceit and dishonesty. Pharaoh can't get rid of Abraham fast enough. He doesn't want anything to do with the people of God. And that story should resonate with us today, I think. As God's people, we have God's promises. But as Adam's descendants, we also have Adam's nature. Our resistance to God's purposes, our trust in ourselves, our pursuit of our own desires and interests, all too often they have disastrous consequences, don't they? The failure of God's people to live up to our name and who we are in Christ is held up before us and the world in a number of ways. We may complain about the way the world treats us. We may complain about the way the world views us. But we have to admit that to some extent at least, it is the failure of faith on the part of Christians and living that faith out that leads the world to say that we are not attractive and we are not perhaps even to be trusted. How often do we hear the name of Christ ridiculed and maligned because of the failure of his people, whether now or in history? I'm sure we can all think of examples of that, where people who stand for the name of Christ have behaved badly, and the world takes that as an excuse to write Christ off. All too often we hear the world echoing Pharaoh's words, "What have you done to us?" In his first letter, Peter says this, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It echoes what the prophet Zechariah says, Zechariah 8:23, where there he says that the people of the world will come to the people of God and they'll say this, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." See, that's what God intends. That's God's plan. That's how the nations of the world will be blessed, because they will hear of this God. They will see God's people living as God's people. And they will say, "We've heard that God is with you. May we come to you. Can we join you?" All too sadly, the world just wants to get rid of us instead. And God's name is ridiculed and insulted and profaned among the nation, often because of the failure of faith of God's people. People should be drawn towards God by our faith in action, not turned away from him by its failure. Trust God in all things, in every circumstance. Seek to live obedient lives by his grace, so that through us, as true children of Abraham, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed as they come to know and trust the one true and living God. You see God's plan? "I will," he says to Abraham. "I will, I will, I will, I will. Just trust me. Obey me. I will." The God of Abraham, the God who keeps his promises, the God whose word can always be trusted. God keeps his promises even though our faith is weak. Abraham's no better than us. He was just a weak, sinful person called by God to trust him. I'm a weak, sinful person. You're a weak, sinful person called by God to trust him. Okay, he's not saying in quite such grandiose terms what he's going to do through us and with us. But we're part of his plan. We're part of his plan for the world to be blessed by coming to know God and trusting him too. He keeps his promises in his own time, in his own way, because of his faithfulness. Not because of ours, because of his faithfulness. It wasn't Adam's virtue that kept him going as a stranger in a foreign land. It wasn't the strength of his faith even. No, it was the strength of his God. And so it will be for us. We serve a great God, a God who has made great promises, and a God who keeps his promises, a God whose word can be trusted every inch of the way, a God who is strong enough to bring us through when we seem weak enough to fail. There's surely going to be times in our Christian lives, aren't there, when we will think or say, I don't know if I'll make it. I don't know if I'll keep going as a Christian to the end. As we look at our sin and our failure and at the difficulties we face. But when we look at the Word of God, we see that he has promised. And so there will come a day when instead of saying, I don't know if I'll make it, we will say, I didn't think I would make it, but the God who has promised has brought me through. We don't know everything, but we know enough. We know enough to know that we can trust the God who promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our trouble living in this world is that we have become so cynical about promises, because so often promises are made and not kept. But please do forgive us if that has coloured our view of your promises. Father, please give us a fresh understanding of who you are. Give us a greater confidence in you and your promises, in you and your word. Father, please enable us to hold fast to those promises that you made to Abraham and that you have made to Abraham's descendants throughout the ages. Of the great things that you will do, of the great future that you have put in place through your Son, Jesus Christ. Of all that you have achieved for us through him. Give us confidence to trust in him, to follow him wherever he leads. To trust in his word. And to know that the future he has prepared for us will be ours to enjoy, because he will lead us home. We ask it in his name. Amen.